I'd like to have open in front of you Matthew chapter 9 and verses 33 to 35. And this morning we're looking at the Saviour who divides. And Matthew follows the miracles that we've been considering, and in particular the miracle of the healing of the demon-possessed man, with these verses which really highlight responses to the Lord Jesus, responses to the Saviour. And as I mentioned when we read the passage together, there is no neutrality with the Lord Jesus. There is no sitting on the fence with him. And really that has been the case all the way through the scriptures. You see that clarity. But you think even when the Lord Jesus was born, it was made clear that he came to divide. Not longer after his birth, maybe you'll remember Mary and Joseph took him to the temple because a purification offering was required. And as they went into the temple, an old man called Simeon, who had been waiting all his life for the arrival of Messiah, rejoiced because they had come. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 30, he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." He had seen the Messiah. He'd seen Jesus. But then, a little later, he blessed them. And this is what he said. He said, "Behold, this child," speaking of Jesus, "is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Effectively, Simeon was saying this child will be the dividing line which will determine every individual's eternity. Those who reject him will fall forever. Those who receive him will know life and will rise in him. And that's always been God's purpose and plan. The godly, the ungodly, the righteous, the unrighteous, the saved, the unsaved. Who makes the difference? The Lord Jesus Christ. And Simeon's inspired words were new in the way the truth was explained, but the truth was not new. Do you know, even in Mary's song of praise in Luke 1, this is what she said: "His mercy is on those who fear him, but he has scattered the proud. He has put down the mighty from their thrones, but exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, the rich he has sent away empty." How did Mary know that? Well, she knew it because she knew the Old Testament. And Simeon confirmed that her child, Messiah, will bring this division. And in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he too affirmed those things. Think of Matthew 7. Jesus said that there would be those who would enter through the narrow gate, who would go on the narrow path which leads to life. But there are those who go through the broad gate, on the broad road, and they're on the path to death and destruction. There are those who will build their house on the rock, and it will stand even in judgment. But there are those who build their house on the sand, and it collapses. There are those who lose their life, and in doing so, save it. But those who try to hold on to their life will lose it. Throughout the gospel records, Jesus identifies himself as the dividing line between life and death, between blessing and curse, between glory and destruction. Listen to what he said in Matthew 10, verses 32 to 34. "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Then listen to this. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And that same passage, it goes on to give examples of how this will show itself. "So a son will be against his father, daughter will be against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and man's enemies will even be in his own household, and the division will be because of the Savior." Jesus also exposed those who appeared religious, appeared pleasing to God, pretending to obey, pretending to be submissive, but they were hypocrites, self-righteous, self-sufficient, and lost. Whereas in contrast, there were tax collectors and prostitutes and outcasts who were convicted of sin and humbled, crying out for mercy from a holy God, and they found salvation with the Lord. And that emphasis continues in the New Testament. You know, Paul makes it clear that there are believers and unbelievers, those who have life, those who do not. What is the difference? Faith in the Lord Jesus. Listen to 2 Corinthians 2:14. "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Well, I say, well, what's that saying? Well, believers, those who know the Lord, they touch the world with the fragrance of God, as it were, the impact of words and lives. And then it says in verse 16 of that passage, to the one, we, speaking of believers, are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And Paul explains that those who are believers, who live to the glory of God, who exercise gospel witness, are always radiating something of the Savior to those who are saved and to those who are perishing. And to the perishing, it is a fragrance of death unto death. The sobering thing is this. Paul says that in their spiritual death, their rejection, the more they hear the gospel, the harder their hearts become and the deeper their lostness. But in contrast, as we live to the Lord, it is a blessing to those who have life, a blessing to those who are in Christ, a savor of life unto life. Everyone is either dead or alive spiritually. And Jesus is the difference between life and death. That's what you need to see this morning. I need to examine where you are and whether you really know the Savior. Jesus is the dividing line. And Matthew has been making the claims of Jesus very clear, and that these claims demand a response. You can't be neutral and indifferent. And there are eternal consequences that come with acceptance or rejection. And Matthew is urging us to pursue the right response, to pursue the Lord Jesus. And the gospel record, it presents clear and irrefutable evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Savior. And every amazing miracle that Matthew has recorded has this specific purpose: to verify the claims of Jesus, to confirm his power over disease, over nature, over sin, over death. And each of them gives glimpses into the nature of his kingdom, the overthrow of sin and the curse. And the miracles, by the way, in the gospel accounts, they are just a selection of the many that he did. Listen to John 20. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Or John 21:25. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So these are just a glimpse, a selection of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to consider his ministry this morning. And I want to begin with verse 35. And it's so significant because it draws together the Lord's Galilean ministry and the nature of it. And it really brings to the end a section. Now back in Matthew 4:23, listen to what you read. It says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. That's Matthew 4:23. And then look at Matthew 9:35, and it's almost identical. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So it's a loop, it's a section of his ministry. And it says that Jesus went about, and the emphasis is a constant, incessant, continuous labor in all the cities and villages around Galilee. Now, ancient historians suggest that there were around 204 cities and villages in the area. And it was a very fertile and prosperous area, and they reckon there were around 3 million people in those dwellings. Now, what was the difference between a city and a village? Well, cities had walls, and villages didn't have walls. Now, there are three things that are emphasized in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and hopefully you will have seen them. Teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all sicknesses and diseases. We're going to look at those a minute. Teaching in the synagogues. What is that? Maybe you've heard that expression before. But what was he doing? Well, the synagogue was the center of Jewish community life. And it not only encompassed religious life, but also legal and societal matters as well. It was everything in the community. Now, before the Babylonian captivity, all of Jewish worship had been focused on the temple. But following the destruction of the temple and captivity in Babylon for 70 years, wherever there were groups of Jewish people, they met together, they assembled together, and they formed synagogues. Now, the temple has never been rebuilt, and so synagogues continue to be a focus for Jewish communities. Now, during the time of the Lord Jesus, there were synagogues in all the cities and villages. And generally, they would be built on higher ground, or if the area was flat, by a river. Now, within the synagogue, there would be an area in the roof where you could look up to the heavens and see God's creation. The synagogue also had a great tall pole that went high above the building so that any Jewish stranger in town could find their way to the synagogue. Now, for a synagogue to be formed and for it to function, there had to be a minimum of 10 men. Now, there would usually be 10 elders. 3 were called rulers of the synagogue, who also acted as judges. A 4th was called the angel of the assembly. So he was identified as the leader of the elders. And then another elder would have been the interpreter. One would have run the theological school. And so what I'm trying to say is there would have been divisions of responsibility. Now, every Sabbath, they would meet together for worship, as well as special worship on the 2nd and the 5th days of the week, plus feasts and festivals. Now, the synagogue service would not be dissimilar from what we would see, for example, here, and in regulated church services today. So they would begin with a blessing from the scriptures. Then there would be a prayer with the congregation responding, Amen. There would be an Old Testament reading, most likely from the Pentateuch, one of the first 5 books by Moses. That would be read in Hebrew, and then it would be translated into Aramaic, the common language of the day. Then there would be a reading from one of the prophets, also in Hebrew, then translated into Aramaic. And then after the readings, there would be a sermon or exhortation, which would be followed by a benediction and a final Amen from the people. So the order is very similar. Now, the Jews thought of the synagogue primarily as a place of teaching, as a place of instruction. And so they came together for the purpose of learning from the scriptures. The synagogues were also places where young men were trained up in the Talmud, and so there'd be these theological schools. One ancient historian called Philo says this, synagogues were mainly for the detailed reading and exposition of scripture. You know, that's so important to understand. They came together to hear the word read and explained. Reading and exposition. You see that, by the way, in Acts 17. Paul went to the synagogue in Berea. He taught the scriptures. They received the word, but with a readiness of heart and mind to search the scriptures to see if what he said was true. That was meant to be the emphasis in the synagogue, searching the scriptures. And the sermons given during their meetings would be given by men who were members of the synagogue and recognized as knowledgeable and authoritative in the scriptures. And so they would deliver the sermons. But this is what is important. There would also be visiting preachers. And if there was a visiting recognized rabbi, then if appropriate, opportunity was given to that rabbi to preach the sermon. This was called the freedom of the synagogue. And it would be something that would give great opportunity to the itinerant gospel preachers that would come following Pentecost, notably Paul himself, who would first go to the synagogue to preach the gospel. And so you see the providential hand of God overseeing even in those details to give his men access to preaching and teaching in the synagogues. But here, it's the Lord Jesus himself who takes full advantage of that. Now, the sermons in the synagogue would be exposition of scripture. So that would mean this, the scriptures would be read, explained, and applied. And they pursued this based on what is said in Nehemiah, where it says that the scripture was read and then the sense was given. Do you know, here at PBC, that's our focus in our time together. The expository preaching of the Bible. And it's nothing new. It's the way it's always been and always should be, where the Word of God is central, where it is read, where it is explained. That's been the emphasis through the ages, and God blesses His means. And when people today rubbish that and want other things to entertain and tickle, it reveals much about where their heart is, where their priority is. Because this is what godly people pursued and sought even as far back as Nehemiah and before. And here, the Master Himself, the Lord Jesus, was exercising that same ministry, but with authority and insight like none other before or since. Let me give you an example, Luke 4:16. Listen to what it says. He came to Nazareth, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and as the visiting rabbi, he stood up to read. Verses 17 to 19, Luke 4. He said he found the place where it was written, the prophet Isaiah. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, every Jew in that place would have known that that was speaking of Messiah. Everyone would have known. And so the Lord Jesus, his sermon on that day was very succinct. As he sat down, handed back the book. Rabbis always sat to teach. All eyes were on him. And here was the emphasis of his message. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So in other words, he'd had the reading of the scripture. What's the sense of the passage? This is what Messiah will do. I am Messiah. That was the message. What a shocking message it must have been for those gathered. And he said many other things, and he expounded the scriptures. But when he drew those things together, this was the reaction, Luke 4:28 to 30. All those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. They tried to throw him off a cliff. But you know, how did Jesus teach in the synagogues? By expounding the Word of God. And in his case, direct application concerning himself. And they hated his message, tried to kill him for it. But he exercised this expository ministry in all the cities and villages in the synagogues. We don't know how many times he had to escape with his life. But it was a key element of his earthly ministry. And friend, I will tell you this, I am convicted and convinced that from Scripture itself, that expository teaching and preaching is absolutely vital. And one of the main reasons for that is because it's a key part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself. The Word of God should be the focus for the people of God when they gather together on his day and at other appointed times, the reading of Scripture, the preaching of Scripture. If you want other things, every blessing to you. But here we are, bound to keeping the Word central. Amongst many other reasons, it's because the Savior's ministry itself compels us to do so. Teaching in the synagogues. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this is a different word. Preaching. There was also part of the Lord's ministry which declared and announced and heralded. He taught in the synagogues in an expository manner, but he was also in the streets and on the hillsides and by the sea and along the road in the fields, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There was an evangelistic thrust which had a great challenge to those who were outside the religious environment of the synagogue, where he preached the good news of the kingdom. You know, the Jews had waited so long for the kingdom, and now the kingdom was being proclaimed by Messiah. But this was the proclamation of the New Testament, you see. This was the unfolding of mysteries now revealed in Christ. This was the new covenant, the new revelation. The kingdom of God was near. And the focus is seen so clearly. What did he say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. When you pray, pray your kingdom come. And as the Lord Jesus preached the kingdom, he was calling people to believe in him, to trust in him. You know, when a person is given by grace to believe in the Savior, they are brought to enter into the kingdom of God. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. It's a direct transfer. If you're born again, if you are a true believer, you are in the kingdom. And Jesus Christ is King. He is Lord of your life. He rules, and we are his subjects. And in his grace and mercy, he upholds and blesses us and gives us resources of his unlimited riches. And the kingdom can be entered now. There is urgency. And he preached in this way concerning the way to enter the kingdom, his rule, his reign, trusting him, turning from sin, believing him. And he proclaimed the kingdom that for those who believe, there will be wonderful blessing of knowing the Savior. So these two elements in his ministry, exposition of the scriptures, how it's fulfilled in him, and also the preaching, the proclamation of the new covenant, the unfolding of mysteries previously hidden. And it shows us, friends, if we are his followers this morning, and in particular in the life and ministry of the local church, how vital those things are. The exposition of the Word of God, the evangelistic proclamation that goes into the highways and byways with the message of the gospel and the message of the kingdom. Those things must always be there. And what about the third element of his ministry? Well, healing sickness and disease. Now, as the Lord Jesus undertook these ministries of the exposition, the preaching, the purpose of the miracles was to verify his claims, to affirm the validity of the first two parts of his ministry. B.B. Warfield puts it like this: when our Lord came to earth, he drew heaven with him. The signs which accompanied his ministry were but the trailing clouds of glory which he brought from heaven, which is his home. You see, the miracles proved that the kingdom was at hand. Each one done giving a glimpse of what Messiah would do when the kingdom was realized in fullness, undeniable evidence. Do you know, when you read to the Gospels, the Pharisees never once denied that the miracles had been done, because they couldn't. The only thing that they tried to argue against and to expose and all the rest was the source of where the power came from. They couldn't do anything else, because it was before them irrefutable evidence. As we close, I want to look at the response of the people to this ministry as we see it here. You know, Matthew has been demonstrating throughout his gospel account different responses to the Lord Jesus. And you've seen, maybe as we've gone through, that many have a fascination with Christ. They have a fascination with the message of Christianity, but they won't give up all to follow him and know him personally. Then there are those who, like Matthew himself, who really believe, who long for others to believe as well. Those like the paralytic or the woman with the issue of blood or the blind men who, like Matthew, are genuinely saved. Their lives are transformed. There are those who believe in the midst of all of the rejection and unbelief. And then there are people like the Pharisees who might appear very religious, but they hate what Jesus says because he gets to their hearts and he exposes them. Then there are people like the disciples of John who've been consumed in one type of religious system, and they're trying to grapple with the message of the gospel that they're hearing. But all the way through, Matthew is challenging you, and he's challenging us. What will our response to the Savior be? What will your reaction be? Will you believe and be saved, or will you reject him and embrace destruction? Because there's no neutrality with the Lord Jesus. And verses 33 to 34, they give us two more responses: the multitude who marvel, and the Pharisees who accuse him of working in the power of Satan. Look at verse 33, the multitude. Let's consider them first. It says, the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. They declare that this is the greatest display of power that was ever seen in Israel. That's a remarkable statement, you know. You know, when you think of the amazing history that Israel had of miracles and God's intervention, they could look to Moses, they could look to Elijah, they could look to the miracles seen in those days, or the tremendous things that God had done through the ages. But they declare here that nothing had ever been seen like this. And they marveled. It literally means that they were incredibly amazed, that they were super astonished, that they were amazed beyond amazement. It was breathtaking to see the things that he did. It was beyond their comprehension. It was shocking. It was awesome. And it was slightly terrifying too. You know, you think of the disciples in the boat as Jesus stilled the storm when their lives were in danger. You know, they were terrified afterwards because they knew that they were in the boat with the living God. They were afraid of him. They were afraid of his power. They were afraid of the fact that he searches the hearts, and it's frightening. But these people were astounded. They marveled, Luke 9:43. They were all amazed at the majesty of God. Everyone marveled at the things which Jesus did. The multitude marveled at him. And they came to one conclusion in Matthew 21 when they threw palm branches at his feet and they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." What were they saying? He's Messiah. He's Messiah. But then they began to realize that his radical message wasn't what they wanted to hear. That he was going against the religious establishment. That he was challenging their comfort, their lives. And that same multitude that marveled, that heralded his entrance into Jerusalem, only days later are shouting that he would be crucified. And that a criminal would be released. But that's the fickle mob, you see. They marvel one moment, and then they shout for his death the next. It's a superficial fascination like John 6, where they followed him, and they loved him, they wanted him to be king whilst there was free food. But they didn't want to submit to what he said. You see, they liked him from afar. They were amazed at his miracles. They were fascinated with his teaching. There was awe and there was wonder, as long as they just could keep it over there. To make sure that there wasn't any personal impact. Yes, they were curious. Yes, they kind of liked the terror, but at a distance. They were amazed and fascinated at the supernatural. But as soon as it threatened to mean a response from them, oh, they wanted him dead. They wanted rid of him then. Do you know, there have been many admirers of Jesus from afar, but who have remained in their unbelief. Napoleon said that Jesus was the emperor of love. Adolf Hitler said that Jesus fought for the world like no other person. Einstein said that other heroes lack the authentic vitality of Jesus. Vincent van Gogh said that Jesus was a matchless artist. You see, people easily throw those types of comments, have many things to say about him. You see, they admire Jesus. They like him, this idea of a warm and fuzzy, all-embracing, non-confrontative Jesus who just preaches love and acceptance and tolerates anything. And many in churches see Jesus like that. As long as anything offensive is removed, well, we like that Jesus. He's fascinating. People want to watch him in wonder, but they don't want anything to challenge them, to disturb them, to call for change. Or you can talk about Jesus all you want, as long as you don't actually speak about his divisive message, which calls out sin, immorality and lying and cheating and rebellious heart, which speaks of judgment and death and hell. Oh, well, when you bring those things into the conversation, people don't like that. And it doesn't take long for the reactions of outrage to come pouring out. And as soon as people are confronted with his real message, with his real claims, when those things personally challenge and come close, that faint praise soon disappears to outright rejection. You know, even the Pharisees, they honored the prophets of the past. But when those prophets were alive, the people killed them. You know, the only prophet that was alive in the time of Jesus was John the Baptist. What happened to him? Oh, they killed him. Then the true, final, glorious prophet, Jesus himself, what did they do to the Lord Jesus? Oh, they crucified him. You know, it's easy to honor people who are gone and are not there to challenge, to keep their message at a distance. The crowd marveled. But when the reality of Jesus Christ and his message came close to repent and to believe, they rejected him. Just like those who had hated him all the way through. And then you have the Pharisees, verse 34. We'll look in greater detail at the nature of this accusation when we get to Matthew 12, God willing. But the hatred of the Savior is reaching its pinnacle. And they said, oh, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. They saw the power. They saw the reality of the miracle. They couldn't deny it. The only response that they could bring was, oh, well, it's Satan. And when Jesus faced this in Matthew 12, he reveals how ridiculous that is total nonsense, that it is utterly illogical that Satan would work against himself. But you see, there's nothing else they could say. And they were so hardened, they were so committed to their opposition and rejection of Jesus, they were so determined to rid themselves of the Savior that they resorted to nonsensical arguments. So that happens today. Willful ignorance. And it was such a tragic development in their rejection. They purposely concluded the opposite of what was actually true. And friends, let me say this to you. Both of those responses are wrong. Both end up in unbelief and condemnation. The multitude that marveled and had a fascination with him, and they were as lost as those who openly hated Jesus. Why? Because the only proper response to Christ is to repent and believe. Not just to be interested, not just to be fascinated. That's not enough. You know, it is a tragedy, these verses. And that's why in the very next verse, look at what Jesus does. He weeps. He weeps over them because they're lost. You know, Matthew gives these pictures of responses to Christ. You know, some have said, well, I'd like to follow Jesus, but it's just too costly. There are those who do believe, like Matthew and the others, who are convicted of their sin and run to the Savior, and we praise God for that. There are those who are angry and antagonistic and haters of Christ, and even though they seem religious, really, they want rid of him. Those who are grappling with the truth of the gospel, trying to work out the claims of Jesus for themselves, but don't leave it too long. And then you've got this whole vast multitude who don't mind a nice idea of Jesus, like things like Christmas and Easter, and like the idea of a vague, tolerant, non-offensive, nice Christianity. But they don't want the truth. And the tragedy for that vast multitude is that they stand with the crucifier screaming for his death. Throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus, there was no neutrality. People were either with him or against him. And that's as true today as it was then. And you need to ask yourself this morning, where do you stand? And you say, well, I'm curious. I'm just looking into these things. I have to tell you that at that point, you are still in opposition to the Savior. There's no middle ground. You're with him or against him. You cannot be indifferent. You cannot be neutral. Why? Because Jesus is set for the rise and fall of many. And there is never a time, dear friends, when the gospel of Christ is not having an effect. For some, even this message this morning will be the savor of death unto death. But for others, and I pray for you, it will be the savor of life. Jesus makes the difference between death and life. The question for you is, how will you respond to him? And it is my prayer and my longing that some of you are still against him, would by grace be brought to be for him and trust in him and trust in his sinless life and his death on the cross so that your sins can be forgiven, so that you can be right with God, so that you can know him. And that you can be saved for time and for eternity. Don't leave it too long. You must make that response for him or against him. May it be that the Lord seals these things and the seriousness of them to your hearts and minds this day. And may you not leave this place until you are right with him and cry out to him for his mercy. Amen. Let's sing together as we close. 533. God calleth yet, at last shall I not heed. How long shall I refuse the grace I need? While pleasure fades and time's swift moments fly, still shall my soul in mortal peril lie. 533.